compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
You're old enough to make your own decisions, bro. It's time you started listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Right on. I like that. Who is that guy?
You got me. Just keep.
I like that guy.
Popping in here.
He's got positive energy.
I do like that.
Okay. Let's see. Full phone. No, actually, there is one that just opened up. If you get a busy signal, hit redial 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. That number is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. I read an email from Joe earlier in the program today. And Joe, I won't have time to read the follow-up email you sent, but I wanted to acknowledge that I read it. It came in a few moments ago. I did read it during the break, and I appreciate it. And I understand what you're saying. So thank you for that. By the way, emails, if you want to send them to me, patrick@relevantradio.com. So I was talking to a lady before the break, and as you heard at Mass yesterday, Palm Sunday, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we read a lengthy section of the Passion narrative. And she called in earlier asking about verses 51 through 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It's an enigmatic, kind of mysterious detail in the Passion narrative. Who was this young man? It's a natural question. Who is he? We're not told who he is. So I did as I promised, and I fired up the Catena Aria, and I happen to have it right here in front of me. That's a phrase in Latin. It means the golden chain. It was compiled by St. Thomas Aquinas as a tool for you to be able to see, well, what did the church fathers say about this particular passage? Did they have some insight or commentary? So for all four Gospels, St. Thomas, with his prodigious and encyclopedic knowledge of the church fathers, he gives you what the pertinent comments from different church fathers were on these passages. So here goes. This is what various church fathers say on this issue. I want to get back to that section. So St. Bede says, "For that he was a young man at that time is evident from his long sojourn in the flesh." He's referring here to St. John. "Perhaps he escaped from the hands of those who held him for the time and afterward got back his garment and returned, mingling under cover of darkness with those who were leading Jesus, as though he was one of them, until he arrived at the door of the high priest to whom he was known, as he himself testifies in the gospel. But as Peter, who washed away the sin of his denial with the tears of patience, shows the recovery of those who fall away in time of martyrdom, so the other disciples, who prevented their actual seizure, teach the prudence of flight to those who feel themselves unequal to undergo tortures." There's a lot there. But as for this question, he's saying that this young man was John. And he says this on the basis of, we know that St. John the Apostle was the last of the apostles to die. And Jesus has an enigmatic statement where he says about John, if I want to let him live until I return, that's up to me. Paraphrasing it there. So some people have wondered if maybe St. John never actually died but was alive. That's not a teaching that the church has. But he lived to a very old age, and he lived on the island of Patmos. You read about that in the book of Revelation. Actually, when Nancy and I were on our pilgrimage to Greece and Turkey this past fall, that's one of the places we went, to the island of Patmos, and the cave in which St. John received the vision of the apocalypse, what we call the book of Revelation. You can go to that cave. You can be in the cave where he was praying in the spirit on the Lord's day, and the book of Revelation unfolded before him. You can see the place where he slept. In any case, point being, that was near the very end of the first century. So he lived a long life, and that's what Bede is saying here, that this seems to be referring to John. And there are other commentaries. Theophylact says, "Mark conceals his name," the name of this young man, "lest he should seem to be praising his master for his zeal for Christ." Again, the action of Peter points out that they were disobedient and unbelieving. despising the scriptures. For if they had ears to hear the scriptures, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest, for the chief priests especially passed over the scriptures like disobedient servants. And there are plenty of other ones here. But even though this is speculation, it seems as though, as I was saying earlier, that the majority view is that this young man who's not named in Mark 14 seems to have been St. John. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out more. 888-914-9149. How about Michael now in Albuquerque? Good morning, Michael.
Good morning, Patrick. I know exactly what it's like. A lot of the callers recently have been talking about, dealing with the impulse, suicidal ideations, and all of those things. And okay. I just want to say, it's definitely from the devil. And if you're not validly baptized, go get baptized. And if you are, try to get an exorcism done, because I struggled from age 11, which how someone that young gets that caught up in things is a whole other story, yeah. Can of worms. But
how old are you now?
From age, I served from age 11 to age 31. I'm 37 now.
Okay.
And I was baptized into the Orthodox Church about 6, going on 7 years ago. And at the moment that I received the baptism, which is preceded by a rite of exorcism, I was completely cured of self-harm thoughts, suicidal ideations, etc. And it's gone away for, over 5 years now.
Do you think, as you look back on your life, Michael, that somewhere in your youth that you were, that you came in contact with something in the occult, something, was your mother or father or somebody in your family dabbling in the occult or occult practices? Was there anything like that that you were in proximity to that might have put a diabolical block on your life that way?
Absolutely. I definitely know that I did. It was initially something that one of my older siblings' friends had exposed me to, but then the public library was greatly beneficial in going deeper into the occult. And I also think that the bad home environment, my parents divorced before I was born, and my father had a Catholic family. My mother raised as Protestant.
What kinds of occultic activity were you aware of, or did you become aware of it later? What kinds of things were going on in the background?
I know particularly, I don't want to give the name of the particular entity, but I remember shortly before the intense suicidal ideations began, I remember drawing and visualizing a sigil for a demon of prophecy, because when you're exposed to these things and you're a preteen kid, you're like, ooh, seeing the future, that sounds fun. And I mean, at that moment I directly invoked a demon, but how does an 11-year-old kid get access to that level of,
right?
I mean, there's so many levels of failing there, but
right. Well, the main thing, of course, is that you got out of it. And in the Catholic Church, the baptismal, the rite of baptism includes the exorcism, including an exorcism of the water, but there is a minor exorcism that takes place. So I'm glad that you went through that. It sounds as though that component was especially needed in your life, huh?
Yeah, no, definitely. I mean, I'll say this. There have been times where the devil is able to bring me right close to a brink of despair, but it's as if the guardian angel has put a block and said, you cannot take this person any further. And it's as if, especially when maybe it's been a while since I've gone to confession and, sins are piling up, it's maybe the devil's allowed to push a little bit harder, but there is a permanent block. I believe that my guardian angel is protecting me from being driven to that intensity of despair. So
I'm so glad to hear that things are better for you, Michael. I'm so glad to hear that. Do you listen to Relevant Radio on a regular basis?
Yeah, I've called into you a couple of times before. I am your regular Albuquerque Orthodox listener and caller, and I'm always praying for you and your audience, and yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, tell all your Orthodox friends and family to listen as well. Hopefully there'll be something like you found here at Relevant Radio. Hopefully they will as well. I'm glad to hear things are going well for you, Michael. Thank you. And thank you for the prayers especially. I have a note that came in a moment ago. It ties in with this question about who was this young man that is mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We read it yesterday. And this is a note that comes in from Michael on that topic. He says, on today's show, you suggested that the young man wearing the sheet from the Sunday's Gospel reading was likely St. John. I believe the Sunday's Passion narrative was from the Gospel of Mark. That's true. And I've often heard the theory that this young man wearing a sheet was actually Mark the Evangelist writing himself into the narrative. Care to respond? Sure. So I'll just begin by reiterating that this is speculation because the scripture doesn't tell us, obviously, who this young man was. We're free to wonder who it might be and look at the internal evidence of the text and see what the church fathers have to say and such. So it could have been Mark as a young man. But Luke and Mark, certainly St. Luke, was known not to have been one of the eyewitnesses because in his the beginning of his gospel, Luke specifically says that he interviewed all of those who were eyewitnesses to find out, you know, I want to know the chronological details of what Jesus did and said, etc. Mark doesn't tell us that, but it's assumed, and I think rightly so, that he was not an eyewitness. So given that, it's possible that this was Mark as a very young man, but I would tend to lean away from that only because he seems to have been known as not one of the eyewitnesses. And this would make him an eyewitness, at least to this account. But some of the church fathers that I quoted from the Catena Aria say that they think it may well have been St. John. But that's, you know, we're free to hold various ideas on this. We don't know for sure. And I looked in the Haydock Bible Commentary during the break, and this is interesting because in the Haydock Bible Commentary, it says, this young man probably was the owner or the son of the owner of the garden, who, hearing the tumult, came to see what was the cause. It must have been a young man from the Greek word that's used there. So that's yet another possibility. Maybe it wasn't anyone closely associated with Jesus. And that might make more sense out of why was he just wearing this linen garment? Well, he was a few minutes earlier, he was asleep in bed. And so he got up in his pajamas, so to speak, and walked outside to see what was going on. They grabbed him, he ran away. And, you know, that's another way to look at this. So it is fascinating. And that's why Bible commentaries can be so helpful. Let's go to Candace now in upstate New York. Good morning, Candace.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for your show. I love it. I listen to it every morning while I'm working out.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay, my question is real quick. I was listening to the Mass this weekend, yesterday, on my way home from visiting family, the Palm Sunday Mass. And I'm like, why do they ring the bells during Mass, the Catholic Mass?
Well, there's a simple answer for that. Yeah, there's a simple answer, and there's another answer, but let me give you the short answer. The short answer is because in both in the Eastern churches, so I'm thinking of the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and other churches, there's an iconostasis that separates the sanctuary from where the congregation sits. Sometimes the iconostasis is such that you can't see into the sanctuary unless the doors are open. And there is a particular part of the Divine Liturgy where the deacon intones the doors, and they are opened. And there's a whole significance to that. But also in the Latin Rite of the Church, of the Catholic Church, the sanctuary was not hidden from view from the people in the congregation, but because the people and the priest are facing God together, ad orientem is the Latin for it, facing east, the direction of the rising sun, thinking of Jesus rising from the dead, the people couldn't see the host and the chalice in front of the priest because he was facing toward the Lord with them. So the introduction of the bells began in the Middle Ages, in which that would tell the people when the epiclesis, also called the epiclesis, where the priest would, he imposes his hands side by side, palms facing downward over the gifts, and calls down the Holy Spirit at that point of the Mass. The bells would be rung to let the people know this part of the Mass is beginning now. The Eucharistic prayer is about to begin. And then also at the moment of consecration of the bread that now becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, and the chalice of wine after that, and the bells would be rung so the people would know now is the time. Because in a low Mass, and the low Mass has, it refers to the fact that the priest would say virtually all of the Mass inaudibly, and a high Mass, of course, deals with the parts of the Mass that would be spoken aloud. So it has to do with not hearing versus hearing more. That's why, I told you it'd be a short answer, and here I am giving you a longer answer. Sorry about that. But that's the short reason why. And tied to that, Candace, is the elevation of the host. That seems to have begun in the late Middle Ages, and as far back as I can see it, seems to have been the Archbishop of Paris told the clergy of his archdiocese that at that point of the Mass, they should elevate the host as the priest does, or should anyway, and this is so that the people can see the host and know to adore Jesus. That's where that custom came from. So in the early church, of course, they didn't do that, nor did they have bells. So why don't I just pause there? I don't want to over-answer your question, but those are some details. Does that help you?
Yes. I mean, I'm actually embarrassed because I'm like, I'm 63 years old. I was brought up Roman Catholic, and I'm like, how come I don't know why they ring the bells?
Well, now like, you know.
I guess I was just driving, trying to just listening, so I didn't have the visual of, you know, the priest and all the, you know, the whole platform and mm-hmm. all the people around. So I was more in my own thought, you know. I guess that's what happened.
Well, there's a second reason, and that is, and this is more of a pious thought. I do believe it, though, and that is that the sound of the bells ringing at the consecration, it drives the devil crazy. And it scatters the demons, and they don't like it because just like when you bless yourself with holy water, it reminds them of the victory of Jesus on the cross. So anything associated with his victory over them is, you know, they hate it. They want to get away from it. So I believe that when, you know, when the bells are rung, that's a particular torment for the demons who may be lurking around. And I like that.
Yeah, good answer. I like it too.
Yeah, I sure wish the parishes that dropped the ringing of the bells would bring it back. It's such a beautiful way to, you know, to add even more to people's realization of the august mystery of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. I was always very disappointed when some parishes would do away with those things. They, oh, that's just too pious, or that's too pre-Vatican II, or that's too traditional. And they would get rid of things like that that really had an important role to play. The smells and bells, after all. We're humans with bodies and senses, and that helps us.
Yeah. Yes, it totally does. And I wanted to say to Ben, you know, of course, we're all lifting him up. I'm praying for him as well. Mm-hmm. I know for me, like going through hard times, which I'm actually going through something right now, and I just carry my rosary with me, and every time that voice, anything comes in my head that Satan wants me to believe bad, anything that's going to scare me or upset me, I rebuke him first, and then I grab that rosary, and I start praying the rosary. And
it
just takes my mind off of what Satan is trying to make me think, and it just brings me close to Jesus, and I feel peace.
Yes, indeed.
So I hope that, well, we'll just keep praying for him, of course, right?
Yes, indeed. And it's kind of you to bring that up again, because I'm sure he's still listening. So for him, that, you know, that I'm sure that's a real encouragement to know how many people are listening. So thank you for that. Oh, there's the music, Candace. That means I've got to take a quick time out. Thank you for the call. And I'll be right back. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at notredamefcu.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Willkommen, Damen und Herren. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. 888-914-9149. By the way, several of you are writing to me and saying, well, my pastor says that this is who the young man is in Mark's gospel, who's not named for us. And Rosemary Milwaukee said to a certain bishop in his homily, he said that it's this person. Maybe you should. Well, here's the point, everybody. First of all, I know that. We don't know who the young man is. We're not told. So everybody is free to have an opinion. And some say John, some say perhaps it was Mark.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. I read the Haydock Bible commentary where it says it could have been the owner or the son of the owner of the vineyard.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, see what I'm saying? So I do appreciate you all taking a moment to write to me and say, this person says it's that person, this person says it's someone else. That's the nature of the thing. We don't know. So everybody has an opinion, and that's good. We'll find out when the time comes. Lord, who was that in the garden who ran away naked? They grabbed the sheet or the linen cloth around him. Who was? Oh, and he'll say, see, over there? That's who it was. And then it'll all be settled for us. 888-914-9149. Chris in Modesto, California says, what about working on Good Friday? Is it okay to work on Good Friday or Holy Saturday? Such as home projects, yard work, etc. Love the show. Thank you. Thank you for that, Chris. And the answer is yes, you can work on Good Friday and Holy Saturday. There's no prohibition against it. Obviously, if there's a way that you can commemorate the death of the Lord through maybe a period of silence. I talked earlier about avoiding, you know, festivities and things like that. I wouldn't throw a party on Good Friday. I wouldn't go out and have a, you know, go to some shindig or something like that, because it, to me, it's counterproductive if you want to enter into your meditation of what Jesus went through for your sins and mine. Festivities don't really, they're not conducive to that, are they? But to work in your garden, you're more than free to do that. So there's no prohibition against doing work on Good Friday or Holy Saturday. I'm sure if you had that question, other people did as well. 888-914-9149. By the way, one thing you certainly can do, and I heartily encourage it, is as we conclude the Lenten season, we're drawing near to Easter during the Easter Triduum, those 3 days leading up to Easter. You can help prepare your heart more, and your mind too, with Close to Jesus to the Last. Every day at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Central, we're going to pause with Father Aki and delve into the events of the Lord's last days before his passion and everything that led up to the resurrection on Easter. You'll find a guide to all of our special Holy Week programming at relevantradio.com/holy-week. I realize that's a bit cumbersome, so write it down if necessary. relevantradio.com/holy-week. Let's go to Alicia now in San Antonio. Good morning, Alicia.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi.
I just wanted to comment on Ben a little bit here. I, too, have been through depression. But I had a question, and maybe you forgot. You know, you've got a lot of things on your mind. I just wanted to recommend that he go to reconciliation or confession. And that helps tremendously because I know it's helped me during, you know, rough times, mm-hmm. even if I had to go frequently. You know, even for venial sins, I just go because I know somebody hates that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. And it's without being scrupulous. I'm just, you know, talking about everyday sins. The second thing was I wanted to ask you is mm-hmm. if he could, because of his situation, if he could receive anointing of the sick.
Well, I'll put it this way. The anointing of the sick is intended for those specifically who are at the point of death, either due to old age or some serious illness. The church says that's when this sacrament is appropriate. It also says that if somebody's going to have an operation, for example, let's say you're going to undergo general anesthesia, that too is an example of where receiving anointing of the sick is appropriate. In this case, I would say yes, given the fact that he's, I don't want to say near death. I hate to even imagine somebody taking his own life. But that to me seems to be an extenuating circumstance where there is a danger of death. And this seems to be an example of where that would be appropriate for him. That's something that his priest, the parish priest, can help him determine. But as I was saying earlier, and perhaps this is the genesis of your question, last week we talked about how sometimes in a misguided sort of way, the sacrament of holy anointing will be given to people who are not in a stage of their life where it's appropriate for them. They're just feeling blue, or they have a bad cough, or there's something else like that. It's not an appropriate sacrament for people in that situation. And I think this is largely misunderstood. So if Ben were to approach his pastor and ask him, do you think I can receive the sacrament of anointing of the sick? I wouldn't be surprised if the pastor said yes, and I'll anoint you.
Okay. The other thing I wanted to bring up is this is the evil one's psychology with us. And I've learned a few things over the past couple years when dealing with this. The one thing the evil one hates is praise and joy. So when when you're in that situation like Ben, oftentimes you will ruminate past hurts. And you stick on those. So I've come to this point now, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that when I have that, I get the aha, but do you remember when God did this for you? Do you remember when Jesus did that for you? And then I start praising him. And then that just pushes it away.
Excellent.
And I can say, yes, I can say the Hail Mary with joy. I wake up in the morning with songs of joy just to get my day started. And that has just helped me tremendously. So I start praising him every morning, regardless of how I feel, because you don't always feel that way.
Right.
So once
And joy is not an emotion. I think a lot of people, and I can understand why people might confuse that with happiness or some kind of euphoria. But true joy may have that accompany it, but true joy is something that surpasses the emotions that we might feel.
Correct. Yes, absolutely. And sometimes you got to force yourself to do it. You got to make yourself remember those wonderful things that God has done for you.
Indeed.
The beautiful people he's brought into your life, Relevant Radio, the beautiful joy of Relevant Radio, you and Cyrus, everybody. I mean, that is just such a gift to the whole world.
You're very kind. Well, thank you, Alicia. And you're a gift to us.
And I'll be praying. Oh, thank you. I'll be praying for Ben.
Thank you. That's kind of you as well. Thank you for that. I'm thinking as we were listening just now to what Alicia had to say in Hebrews 13:15, it says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Isn't that beautiful? Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that's Hebrews 13:15. That's well worth remembering. Let's see. Let's go to Claire now in upstate New York. Hi, Claire.
Oh, hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about, so I have an in-law, a brother-in-law, who's basically addicted to marijuana. And, I just was wondering, I've been so curious for a while, like, is there any policy or is there any, how do people deal with or talk to people who are high? And, I don't want to be around someone who's high, but he lives with his parents, so it's my parents-in-law.
Right.
So it's we're always what can my husband... It's very hard, he has a different take on things because to him, that's his brother and it's unconditional. But I'm I don't know. What is the take? I don't know. What's your take? What do you do?
Yeah,
what do you do with
I'll give you some thoughts. So first of all, let's start with the unconditional part. I wonder if some people, maybe your husband, maybe this describes your husband. I don't know. But I do believe some people misunderstand what that means. So unconditional love, let me give you an example from my own capacity as a father. I love my children unconditionally. They can never make me stop loving them because they're my children. They're gifts from God. I will always love them. But if one of my children were doing crimes or smoking dope or something like that, I would tell them, stop doing that because what you're doing is wrong. I could get angry, perhaps. I could, if the child is, you know, young enough, my kids are all grown up. But so you could punish a child. You could talk to a grown adult child, tell them what you're doing is wrong. It doesn't mean, it has nothing to do with unconditional love as such. Unconditional love means you love your child unconditionally, but you don't accept bad things that are done. And this is where I've puzzled over this. I don't see how people can't see the difference that if you've got a kid who's doing something wrong, it's not really unconditional love to sit there and say nothing and to not rebuke when necessary, even gently, or to not correct or to not tell this son or daughter what you're doing is wrong. That's not a manifestation of unconditional love. That's a, if nothing else, it's a manifestation of somebody who's avoiding a conflict. And that's not unconditional love. Unconditional love truly is to seek the best of the other person, for the other person, which means at times you have to admonish. So if there's no admonishment on the part of your husband, and it's just you, mom, you know, saying that this is, you know, a real drag, I feel bad for you because it's your husband's duty as the head of the household to step in and say, your mom's right, knock it off. You know, stop smoking dope, you know, and if you're not going to mind that, I mean, if these are adults, you know, if you're not going to obey this wish of ours, then go to the park and smoke it. But don't smoke it here because we don't want to smell it. And we don't want that in our home. He has every right to say that. What do you think, Claire?
I'm sorry. I think maybe I didn't describe it well. It's actually his brother, an adult brother. I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't describe what it is. It's his adult brother. And it's when we visit his parents.
Yeah, you know what? You did say that, Claire. My apologies. The same principle applies here, though. He has unconditional love for his brother. That's great. I mean, would that everybody felt that way. But for him to, in essence, acquiesce to this bad behavior under the guise of, well, unconditional love, I'd say, well, if you really love your brother, comes a time when you have to tell him, listen, you're doing something dumb. You're doing something harmful. I mean, really unconditional love is loving someone enough to tell them the truth. But to say, well, it's unconditional love, therefore I'm going to put, well, what if he ran a prostitution ring out of your house? Unconditional love, I'm just going to step back. Of course not. What if he was, you know, dealing drugs or selling stolen items or who knows what? I mean, you could do just about anything. It's silly to say, I'm not going to say anything because of unconditional love. That's a cop out.
I think he's definitely tried. I think they tried. He gets pretty aggressive.
All the more reason.
I agree, but it seems like right now he's in this addiction. So it's like, what are your thoughts about people spending time with people who are in addiction, like literally high?
I have to take a break in a moment, but if your husband is spending time with his brother in a way to try to help him and give him some good positive, you know, example, and that's a good thing. Is he partying with his brother? Is it a...
The thing is that if we see his parents, it's like a little complicated, but if we go visit his parents, he's there, like he comes. So if my husband wants to even see, if we want to visit his parents, his brother comes and he's like, hi. And I personally, I don't like it. I've kind of, you know, I've never liked it. And I don't even know, it always feels, I know spiritually it must be weird, right? To interact with, it's weird to talk to someone who's actually high.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, whoa, what's happening? Like you get in like, circles. It's crazy, you know?
I know. So is he there at the kitchen table getting high, or does he get high at home and then show up high?
You know, because he lives in the home. He lives with his parents. He's an adult who lives with his parents, we never know. Like, I'm like, is he, I'm always like, is he high? And my husband's like, I don't actually, he's kind of always high.
Yeah.
Or about to get high. Like, his mind is fritz, you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, you have a right to feel nervous and concerned about this and ill at ease. I think I would too if I were in your situation. It's really going to be a judgment call. I mean, if you're wondering what I think about it, you have to, you know, what is your tolerance threshold for being around that? And if your tolerance is not that high, then maybe you just limit the number of visits. That's sad. Maybe your brother can talk turkey with his brother and talk some sense into him. I don't know. It's a difficult situation, but I can understand why you feel uneasy about it. Thank you, Claire. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College's free Principles classes. Sign up for a free online class on Holy Scripture today at NewTestamentFoundations.com. Learn to read the Bible with the mind of the church at NewTestamentFoundations.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right. This is good, like St. Patrick's Day music, but we missed it.
It's not fair. It was on a weekend this time around, so we didn't get to do all of our fun St. Paddy's Day stuff.
I know. Boy, it is so much fun. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't like my name because there were no other Patricks in my class. There were a lot of, you know, in the 60s, Steve and Rick and, you know, cool names like that. And nobody was named Patrick.
Oh, poor Patrick. My name's Cyrus.
That is even worse. No, I like the name Cyrus. People call you Cyrus the Great because he's a Bible figure. but I outgrew that dislike of my name because eventually I realized that's actually a pretty cool name. And the saint I'm named for, cool guy for sure. We were just full guys. And so I really came to love that name, and partly now because there are relatively few men named Patrick. So it kind of stands out. And I wish I knew that when I was 8 or 9 years old, but I outgrew that. 888. How about you, Cyrus? How many Cyruses were there in your fifth grade class?
Zero.
You're like one of six Cyruses?
I've met two or three Cyruses in my entire time on this planet. Yeah. So there's not a lot of us. And I hated it as a child. Absolutely hated it. And then somewhere in my teens, I was like, I'm so glad I have a unique name that I ended up embracing it.
And that's good. And it is definitely a distinctive name.
Yeah, it's fun. That's, people be no like, doubt about it. Oh, Cyrus, that's a cool name. And it's like, yeah, I didn't really have a lot to do with it.
You just say, well, Cyrus is better than Ezra.
You love that joke so much.
And I don't even know their music at all. How would you have felt if you had been named Ezra?
I'll take Cyrus. But Ezra's not a bad name.
Okay.
Because there's an Ezra out there right now, and I don't want to hurt Ezra's feelings.
No offense intended.
Ezra's a great name.
So all you young parents with a baby on the way, just remember, two names to choose from. You know which one I would pick.
Cyrus or Ezra.
Cyrus or Ezra. I think Patrick's a good name for a boy. I do. Maybe this radio program can revolutionize favorite boys' names in these United States, and maybe in a few years we'll see this.
It's going to be like, why is everybody named Patrick? Yeah. Dad, mom, why did you name me? Everyone has named Patrick. Why is every kid in my class named Patrick?
Isn't that something? Oh, real quick before, I'm going to go to the phones in just a moment. Thank you for your forbearance. I want to tell you a little thing that happened to me this weekend. It was really neat. There's a family, and I knew the parents from years ago. They lived in our area, and then they moved up to they moved up to Stevens Point, Wisconsin. And I got an email out of the blue from the wife. And she says, I know this is kind of a crazy question, but our 12-year-old son is getting confirmed, and he's going to be confirmed and it was relatively soon, like, you know, within a week or 10 days away. And they were talking about who would be his confirmation sponsor. And he said he would like Patrick Madrid to be his confirmation sponsor, but they live, you know, far away. And that's what she told him. She says, well, I mean, no, you have to pick somebody who could be your confirmation sponsor, who is here, who can, you know, help you with your faith and such. And the young lad, his name is Andrew, he said, well, Patrick Madrid is here on the radio every day. And he helps me with my faith every day. So she said, I know this is a long shot, but we're going to be in your area. This is where the confirmation is going to be. Probably crazy to even ask you, but would you be willing to do it? And I said yes. So I was the confirmation sponsor for young Andrew, 14 years old. He's in the eighth grade, and he and his three other siblings all were confirmed at the same time, which is really a neat experience. And I just felt like I wanted to mention that to you, because when you think about people helping you where you live, don't forget about Relevant Radio, because wherever you live, we can be there. And if you have young people in your life and you'd like them to have an advantage when it comes to their spiritual and religious formation, by all means, get them listening to Relevant Radio. So he's an eighth grader, but apparently he listens to Relevant Radio every day. So shout out to you, Andrew, and congratulations on your sacrament of confirmation. And thank you and your mom and dad for thinking to invite me to participate. I'm glad that you did. Let's go to John in New Jersey. Good morning, John.
Hi, Patrick.
That desperate scramble to get off the speakerphone before you get on the air. Okay, you're good, John. Ready
totally.
To go. All right.
Peace be with you. I wanted to ask you, the name of a charity which has a Catholic in it, but it wasn't necessarily Catholic acting. And and of course, we're in this season of, especially the season of almsgiving. Mm-hmm. What is your feeling about, you know, charities which are not necessarily Catholic? They're more like you, they may be servicing all types of.
Are you talking about the scandal of what appears to be a Catholic charity? We can leave it unnamed. That has been shown to distribute condoms and things of that nature. Is that what you're talking about?
It could be that. I have to go back to that video. He mentioned it because it was. And so Father Miller had to like make a difference between, oh, there's a name that is definitely Catholic and it does the charity work versus this other one that sounds similar to Catholic.
Right. So your question, I mean, I understand where you're coming from. So to the extent that there is either a Catholic or maybe not Catholic, but using a name that sounds kind of like a Catholic charity and is doing something that's inconsistent with the gospel, inconsistent with the church's teaching, is your question, what do you do? Is that what you're wondering?
Yeah, I mean, well, I think in, maybe overall, like, because you find those things and maybe you have to do diligence, and I was donating to UNICEF, and then I, instead of checking, oh, what are they doing with the money, then I found out that they were also providing services for.
Right. So what's your question for me, John? I understand the background here.
I think, how do we prioritize, like, should it be all Catholic, or should it be something that sounds charitable, but they're not doing sinful things?
Okay, so that's a good question. I would recommend, first and foremost, of course, you want to give your alms to your local parish. So chances are you're probably already registered with either envelopes or you give online. Should be the first, very first thing that you should do as a Catholic when it comes to almsgiving is support your local parish, support your diocese. And there's typically a bishop's annual appeal, or there'll be other things that you could contribute to if you wish to do so. Going out beyond that, I would recommend diversifying and helping as many different groups as you can. They don't have to be Catholic per se. I mean, Nancy and I, in our effort to give charitably, we give to some organizations that are not Catholic, but they're doing a lot of good work for feeding people and helping people. And so even if you can just give a small amount or something, that's a good thing to do. You have the freedom and you're not restricted only to give charitably to Catholic organizations. I mean, I think it's good if you're doing that, but you can branch out beyond that. And there are groups that are worthy of your giving that are not Catholic.
Okay, that's fine. So we'll pray on it. Me and my wife will decide. Thanks, okay. Patrick.
Don't forget about Relevant Radio. I'm not saying that tongue in cheek.
Oh, yes, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We survive on listeners' donations.
Yeah. I'm very grateful to be listening to it. I was laid off for 4 months, and I started listening to it after I got rid of that other, like, you know, service. That's
the others. I like the way you speak in generalities. Good enough, John. I appreciate that. Thank you. How about Michelle now in New Mexico? Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good, good. So I have a real quick question. So I work with somebody who goes to Catholic Mass and practice Catholic religion. But at work, she's also like, it's 1:11 p.m. And it's like 1:11, thank you, Spirit. And 3:33 p.m., oh, thank you, Spirit. And she manifests her, the man that's coming to her, who recently she does have a man that's coming to her, but it was...
What do you mean manifests? What does that mean?
Manifest, like, okay, so she's like, oh, I'm manifesting the man that I want. He's coming to me. And okay.
This is the power of positive thinking. And right. if she imagines it and wills it, you know, thinks happy thoughts, positive thoughts, that the things will happen. Because, I mean, I've known people who do this when it comes to getting a parking spot. You know, they pull into a crowded parking lot. I've actually seen people do this. I'm going to find a parking spot. I'm going to get a parking spot. And what are you talking about? Well, if I speak it, it will happen, which right. sounds to me kind of like this. If I speak it, it will happen. And that's not true. So okay. this lady probably, you know, she picked this up along the way from some guru on YouTube or a book she read or something she saw. And it kind of seems, oh, I'll try this. God's providence doesn't work that way. So the power of positive thinking, it's good for you to think in a positive way and to be a positive person, but you don't create realities by doing that.
Okay.
That's a misunderstanding of pride. And I'm not saying this, I'm not rebuking you, Michelle, don't get me wrong.
Oh, absolutely not. No, it's not even me. It's her. Because she recently had a husband that has passed away, and she recently has a new boyfriend, but that new boyfriend also has a wife and a daughter. And she spoke this into existence, she said.
Yeah, this is pop, I wouldn't call it psychology per se. There is a version of this in the Protestant world known as the health and wealth prosperity preachers. And a certain group of them, they say that when you declare, I declare that I'm going to get a good job or I'm going to get a raise or I'm going to get a new car or a prettier wife or whatever, that when you do that, you can make it happen. And that these things that you think you want won't happen unless you do that. And that's not true.
Okay.
So I don't think this is like really high level dangerous stuff. It's just kind of silly and goofy. And, you know, it's another one of those oddities that people put stock in, like horoscopes, the position of the planets and the moon and, you know, the constellations have no bearing on what will happen in your life. But some people's lives are ruled by these superstitions. And other superstitions, you know, oh, a black cat crossed in front of me. I'm going to have bad luck. No, you're not.
Right. Okay, good. So even though she practices the Catholic religion and goes to Mass and does this and then comes and does Spirit, it's all within just kind of goofy stuff, like you're saying.
Yeah, it's a shame. It's too bad. But at least she's Catholic. I mean, at least she's going to Mass. That's good. That's a foundation to build upon. Maybe, you know, I don't intend any disrespect to this lady. I hope I didn't come across disrespectful, but maybe you can share the link to this hour of the show with her. Go to relevantradio.com and grab it and share it with her. And I would welcome her phone call. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.